And these two rivers that flank this city are remembered by many because of what happened there. About 9 years ago, maybe you may remember what was called the miracle on the Hudson River. U.S. Airways flight 1549 had just taken off from LaGuardia Airport in New York when it struck a flock of Canadian geese just northeast of the George Washington Bridge. The impact of that collision caused the airplane to lose all engine power. Unable to reach any airports, pilots Sullenberger and Skiles glided the plane to land on the Hudson River, and all 155 people aboard the flight were rescued with just a few minor injuries. And that event, called the Miracle on the Hudson River, it launched pilot Sullenberger, also called Sully, into international acclaim, including, most recently, a Clint Eastwood film where Tom Hanks starred as Captain Sully. You know you have hit some sort of fame when Clint Eastwood directs your story and Tom Hanks plays you. This is a big deal. Just a few weeks ago, on the other side of Midtown Manhattan, on the East River, there's a different story with a different ending. A group of five passengers aboard a chopper from Liberty Helicopters were touring the city of New York from the sky. And a few moments before, two of the men that were passengers on that chopper, Trevor and Brian, posted a 35-second Instagram video as they prepared to take off. It turns out that that Instagram video was one of the last times that those two men smiled. Because in less than 11 minutes after takeoff, that chopper crashed into the East River. And all five of the passengers aboard the helicopter died. The only one that escaped was the pilot of the aircraft. How can it be that on both the left of this city and on the right of this city, there are two memorable events? On the left, there will be certainly long remembered this great story of salvation. 155 souls surviving a landing on the Hudson Bay. And yet, on the right, many will mourn not salvation, but great loss. I'd like to invite you, if you would, to travel back with me 2,000 years ago to the first Easter Sunday, a few days before the first Easter Sunday. And there's a similar sight that's awaiting us on the hill called Calvary. There lies not a great city, but a great man. And on his right and left are not two rivers, but two thieves. Both men had committed crimes against the Roman Empire. Both men had been sentenced to die by crucifixion. Men probably knew each other. Perhaps they were in cahoots together. Both men began that day the same way. Both men ended that day in the same way. Both men watched as the man in the middle, Jesus Christ, forgave those who mocked and ridiculed them. Both men observed as he cried out in thirst. Both men observed as he shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Both men watched as he who is suffering in great agony is caring for his mother. And both men watched as he cried out, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." But those two thieves, one on the left and one on the right, although their day was in very much, many respects, it was very similar, their day ended very differently. One of those thieves woke up after his death on the cross in the presence of Jesus. And one of them woke up eternally separated from God. How is it that there can be this type of chasm? How can there be two men experience so much of the same thing? One experiences the kingdom of God forever with Christ, and one is cut off forever from Christ. I want to show you what it takes for you, friend, to have an ending like the second thief and not like the first. I'm in Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to start reading in verse 32. Luke chapter 23, reading and beginning in verse 32. And the text says this, two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with Jesus. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine, and they said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription was above him. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him. Don't you even fear God? Since you are undergoing the same punishment, we are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Would you pray with me? God, I pray that you would use your word to speak to those of us who have gathered here today. The power is not in the preacher. Power is not in the song. The power is not even in the day. The power is in the Word of God, breathed out by the Spirit of God. And so, Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit in a special way. We know he was here before the first door was opened. But we ask that he would be present to speak to us. We ask that he would be present to bless, to convict of sin, to give us faith to believe. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who right now, due to circumstances in their lives, that they feel broken and devastated and racked by doubt, and they're wondering, is it really true? And they're wondering, can God really love me? I pray that you would show them that there is no one too far gone to be loved and saved by a holy, merciful God. And God, for those here this morning, our friends who have gathered with us that do not know Jesus Christ, I pray that today you would give them faith to believe. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. I can't think of a worse fate for you, my brothers, sisters, and friends. Cannot think of a worse fate for anyone gathering here and in churches all across the country and indeed all across the world than for someone to hear the news, he is risen, and yet when they breathe their final breath, they wake up on the other side, not like the thief who was promised paradise, but like the other thief who did not believe. It is not enough for you to merely hear some truth here this morning, for you to merely go through a religious tradition or ritual and hear about a resurrected Savior. There has to be some sort of response. What will make you different? What will make your life different? What will make your ending different? I want to show you, with God's help, from this story, two essential ingredients to have an ending like this thief did. The first is this, a right belief. Very first ingredient is that you need to believe, I need to believe rightly about some things. Okay? So notice this thief believed rightly about God. Notice in verse 40, he's seen his fellow criminal rebuking the Messiah, and he answers him, he says this, "Don't you even fear God?" He believed that God exists. He believed that God exists. Now, that might go without saying, perhaps, for many of us, but the truth is there are many, and maybe even some here this morning, that doubt the existence of God. And often that doubt usually begins something like this. How can God exist? How can a loving God exist in a world this broken? How can a loving God exist in a world where thousands are killed by hurricanes and earthquakes, where hundreds are killed by shooters in schoolrooms? How can a loving God exist in a world like that? How can a loving God exist in a world so desperately broken? I can tell you that this thief could probably resonate with that feeling. Of course, this is a broken man. We know that he's a criminal. We know that he's done wrong. But he's also, in many ways, even though he admits he deserves to die, he's a part of a broken system, isn't he? Think about it. He's being crucified. We would certainly count this as cruel and unusual punishment, especially if his crime is theft. I mean, this man is being publicly, shamefully ridiculed, tortured in front of the entire town to make an example of him so the Romans can show the Jews that they're the boss. By this time, the Romans had publicly executed by crucifixion at least 30,000 Jewish people. Many of them perhaps thieves like this man. If there was ever someone who in the midst of great pain and great brokenness and great agony could cry out, "God, where are you? How can you be real in the midst of pain like this?" I would say that man was this thief. And yet, he does not deny the existence of God. He believes. As C.S. Lewis, great Christian thinker from the 20th century, for many, many years was an agnostic. He doubted the existence of God. And the reason for his doubts was because how can a loving God exist in a world so broken? And then he began to think about that question. And he asked himself, how do I know that the world is broken unless I know what straight is? How can I say that this world is even broken unless I have some sort of a standard to measure brokenness against? And so C.S. Lewis said, the brokenness of the world and the fact that my heart cries out in agony against that brokenness is proof not of the absence of God, but of His existence. So do you believe rightly about the existence of God? But this man believes far more than just the existence of God. He believes that God is holy. He believes that God is holy. Notice the verse 40, he says, "Do you not fear God?" Do not fear God. A holy being is one to be feared. Now, for many years, I have four children. And for many years, my older children feared Santa Claus. Now, Santa Claus is normally not the character that you would expect a young child to fear. After all, he gives good gifts to children. And he's got reindeer, and he's got elves, and all these sorts of things. But my kids were terrified. It wasn't about sitting on Santa's lap. They were terrified that a bearded old guy in a red tracksuit was going to come down the chimney at night. When you put it like that, it really is kind of creepy. And so my kids, they were terrified of Santa Claus. And yet, it's normally not the normal reaction that someone feels to this character we call Santa Claus, because his job is to give good gifts. And many of you think of God that way. God is kind of like a glorified, exalted Santa Claus whose job is to do nice things for people. His job is to bless you. And yet, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not your personal assistant. The God of the Bible is holy. He's holy. His holiness could be described like the sun. You look up at the sun and you have to turn away. Its brightness is too bright. It's too extreme. And the closer you get to that sun, the more likely your chance of death. So let me ask you, brother, sister, friend, do you believe that God exists? Do you believe that He's holy? Do you believe that He's holy? This man doesn't just believe the truth about God, he believes the truth about himself. He believes the truth about himself. He believes that he's sinful. Look at with me at the text. He says, we're being punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we have done. Now, this man understands that he is a broken man that has done broken things. He believes that we're sinful. Now, let me just say something to you, brothers, sisters, friends. The word sin is not used very often in public discourse, but I would submit to you that everybody believes in the existence of sin. We don't call it that, but we believe it. Why? Because we cry out when schools are shot up and say, that's wrong. We cry out when we see intolerance and we say, that's wrong. We cry out when we see injustice and we say, that's wrong. When we see murder or lying or adultery, we see these things and we cry out and we know within our hearts, these things are wrong. The only difference is that some of us disagree on what the standard of right and wrong should be. Let me ask you, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, what is the standard by which you determine if something is right or wrong? When you see something in the news that troubles you and you say, that shouldn't happen, that's wrong, by what standard do you measure that wrong behavior? I would submit to you that unless your standard is God's standard, His own holy character, your standard is always going to shift and change with whatever is popular, whatever is current. This man understands that he has sinned against a holy God. And he also understands that he deserves punishment. Notice what he says. We are punished justly. Let's suppose we did a quiz this morning. If I were to ask every person in here, are you a sinner? I think almost everybody, perhaps, would admit, yes, I'm a sinner. But let's say I follow that up with a second question. Do you deserve to be punished for your sin? How many would say, yes? I think that many would say, well, nobody's perfect. We've all sinned. No, I don't deserve to be punished. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm certainly better than that guy sitting over there, right? I'm certainly better than her. I'm certainly better than him. And the problem is that we determine whether or not we deserve punishment by comparing ourselves to everybody else instead of comparing ourselves to the standard that God sets in His Word. So about 14, 15 years ago, I was in the city of Atlanta, and I was driving the 285 perimeter. Anybody driven on 285? Like three of you. Okay. If you like to go fast, I highly recommend it. Okay? The 285 perimeter outside of the city of Atlanta, it is a place where people go incredibly fast. Sorry about that. I'm having some issues with my ear this morning. The speed limit is 55. And yet, it is no surprise at all to see cars flying past at 80, 85, maybe even higher. In fact, I would say that the normal flow of traffic is somewhere in the 75-80 range. Okay? Well, about 14 years ago, I was driving on 285, and I was driving in my parents' 15-passenger van with a Triton V10 engine. And I wasn't really in a hurry. Wasn't trying to get anywhere fast. Didn't have anywhere to be. I was just going home, listening to my music as loud as it could go. And I wasn't paying attention to what I was doing until I noticed a bunch of blue lights in my rearview mirror. And I immediately looked down at my speedometer, and the speed at which I was traveling was 99 miles per hour in a 55 mile per hour zone. I think I was probably going a little faster than that at some point, but I hit the brakes right when I saw the blue lights. Okay? I got pulled over by a whole squad, a whole battalion of police officers. And they called me about every name that they could think of. I'm surprised they didn't lock me up that moment, but it wasn't long before I had an appearance before a judge in the city of Atlanta. And I had it all worked out. Here was my defense. Put on my suit and tie. It looked better than I do today. Put on my suit and tie. I was ready to go. And I was going to say, Your Honor, here's the deal. 285. Everybody goes 75, 80. And so, yeah, I was going 99. But if you compare me against everybody else, I wasn't going 44 miles over the limit. I was really only going about 19. How do you think that went over? I lost my license. Spent a lot of time riding buses and trains in downtown Atlanta after that. But here's the deal. With something as minor as a speeding ticket, we totally get the fact that an earthly judge is not going to base our misdeeds by comparing them to what other people do. He's going to measure them against what? Against the standard, against the law. Why is it that we expect God in heaven to do something different? Brother, sister, friend, God does not grade on a curve. He does not measure your standing before Him based on how you compare against everybody else. The standard by which you and I will be judged is the standard set forth in the Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie? Ten Commandments say, you shall not lie. Let's do a quick test. It's Easter Sunday. We're all feeling good. Raise your hand if you've ever told a lie. The rest of you are liars. So now we've got everybody. Okay? The Eighth Commandment says, do not steal. Now, theft is theft regardless of the value of that which is taken. If I steal Cliff's drink, I have still stolen. There you go. I'm forgiven. Okay. You may have just stolen a few quarters from mom's purse as a kid and nothing more. But if you have stolen, you have broken the Eighth Commandment. So how many of us have broken the Eighth Commandment? Raise your hands. Some of us are breaking the ninth again, but that's okay. We love you. The Fifth Commandment says, honor your father and mother. I mean, and this is bigger than just honoring mom and dad. It's the principle behind it is that we honor all those that God puts in authority over us. Whether that is the President of the United States, whether that is the patrolman that pulls us over and gives us that ticket, whether that's the judge, whether that's our boss. Have we always honored our authority? Raise your hand if you've ever dishonored your authority. The Seventh Commandment, we won't raise our hands for this one. Seventh Commandment is do not commit adultery. And Jesus said, if we even look at another person with lustful thoughts, we have broken this commandment in our hearts. The Sixth Commandment, do not murder. Jesus says, if you even hate your brother, if you call him a fool, you have committed murder in your heart. So if we're honest with ourselves, brothers, sisters, and friends, when we measure up to God's law, we are lying, thieving, murdering, adulterers at heart. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This man, this thief, understood that. He says, I am being punished justly. But he didn't just believe rightly about God and about himself. He believed rightly about Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus ministered publicly all across Galilee. And I don't think there's any man up to this point that got the truth about who Jesus is better than this thief on the cross. So what do you mean? Look at what he believes. First of all, he believes that Jesus is a sinless Savior. Notice what he says. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. He gets that. just watching Jesus suffer there on the cross, and he's seen enough to know that this man is dying not for his own sins. The Pharisees didn't get that. The disciples often didn't get that. But this man got it. He looked at Jesus and he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." But he noticed also that Jesus wasn't just sinless, he was a Savior. I want you to notice what everybody is crying out at the foot of the cross. "Save yourself," they say. "Save yourself. If you're really the Messiah, save yourself." But this thief understood that Jesus didn't come to save himself. He came to save you and me. He understood that this man in the middle was a sinless Savior. He also understood that this Jesus was the resurrected King. This is perhaps the greatest picture of faith in the entire New Testament. Look at verse 42. Here's what he says. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember, where is Jesus? He's bloodied, strapped to a cross. He doesn't look like he's going to a kingdom, does he? He doesn't look like he's going anywhere but to the morgue. And yet this thief, he gets it. He knows that this Jesus, his last breath will not be his last one. He believes more than what his eyes can see, and he knows that this man crucified in the middle, he will open his eyes as a resurrected King. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Some of you here, if you're honest, you have a hard time believing that Jesus is risen. Can I submit to you that if Jesus is risen, then that changes absolutely everything. No longer is your life just for you. No longer is living all about stuff, all about status, all about earthly relationships. If Jesus is really risen, you ought to do what Thomas did and fall on your knees before him and cry out, "My Lord and my God." But the truth is, some of us have a hard time believing that Jesus is really risen. It was a long time ago. 2,000 years ago. How am I supposed to take on faith that that really happened? Can I suggest to you that as hard as it is for some of us to believe that Jesus is really risen, it was harder for that thief. You say, "What do you mean?" The last thing he saw before that thief breathed his last breath was a broken, emaciated shell of a man strapped to a cross with nails in his hands and feet and a crown of thorns on his brow. That is the last thing he saw with his eyes before he breathed his last breath. And yet, seeing that, he still believed that this man was going to live again. He didn't understand how it all worked out. He wasn't one of Jesus' followers. He wasn't with him when Jesus taught about the resurrection. And yet he believed more than what his eyes could see. He believed the truth. So let me ask you here today, friend. Do you believe the truth about God? Do you believe that he exists? Do you believe that he's holy? Do you believe the truth about yourself, that you have sinned and that you are deserving of punishment for your sin against God? And do you believe the truth about Jesus, that he is a sinless Savior and a resurrecting King? I say to you, if you believe that, praise God, but that is not enough. That is one essential ingredient. In fact, if you look at James chapter 2, verse 19, if you believe the things that the thief believed, you believe enough to merely be put in the same category as demons, the fallen angels. Listen to James 2:19. "You believe that God is one? Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." Can I tell you, friend, the demons believe that God exists. They've seen him. The demons know that God is holy. The demons know that they are sinful. The demons know that they deserve punishment. The demons know that Jesus is the sinless Savior. The demons know that He is the resurrecting King. They watched as He breathed and stood up and rolled that stone away. They saw it. And yet, there will be no demons with Jesus in paradise. Why? Because belief alone is not enough. If all you do is mentally affirm these facts to be true, you have enough to be put in the same spot as the demons. There's one other ingredient. Here's the ingredient. It's a right response. A right response. A lot of times we see the story of the thief on the cross and we think, well, we don't really know what this man's response was because he died right after he professed faith in Jesus. But I want to show you that we are given enough to see two responses in this thief's life. What the Bible calls repentance and faith. Repentance means simply to turn from one's sin. And this thief turns from his sin right there on his cross beside Jesus. You say, how do you know? Listen to this from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew tells the same story from a different perspective. And he says, two criminals, Matthew 27 verse 38, two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And get this, look at verse 44. In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him taunted him. You catch that? Criminals, not singular, but plural. So when Jesus is nailed on the cross between two thieves, what are both of them doing in the beginning? Both of them are mocking Jesus. This thief who in Luke's gospel says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This same thief, before he said that, he was mocking the God who was dying for him. And yet he turned from that sin. I wonder, friend, if you too mock the God who dies for you. Some of us mock this Jesus with our words, but far too many of us mock Him with our lives. We mock Him by cuddling up to the instruments of His execution. There's an old Puritan preacher named Jeremiah Burroughs who put it like this, if you knew that your friend's son had been brutally murdered by stabbing, would you invite him to your house for dinner and butter his bread with the knife that killed his son? Of course not. Absolutely not. And yet, whether you're here and you're a follower of Jesus or not, when you cling to your sin like Gollum clinging to his precious, when you cling to it, you are cuddling up to the weapon, the murder weapon that killed your Savior. And you mock the Son of God. I wonder how many of us are just like those thieves on both sides of Jesus. And whether it's by our words or by our lives, we mock Him as He suffers. And yet, the good news, brother, sister, friend, is that even that sin, mocking Jesus as He is dying, even that sin can be forgiven. You might be here this morning and you might say, God can't forgive me. God can't forgive someone like me. You don't know, Pastor, what I've done. You don't know who I've been. You don't know the skeletons in my closet. You don't know the things that nobody else knows about me. You don't know. You're right, I don't know. But Jesus knows. And Jesus died for you, knowing full well who you are and what you've done. There is no sin, friend, that is too heinous for Jesus to deliver you from. There is no skeleton in your closet that is too dark for Jesus to redeem. This man, this thief on the cross, turns from his sin. That's repentance. But that's not all he does. The second part of his response is he turns to his Savior. I want you to, again, back in Luke's Gospel, look at what he asks Jesus. One simple question. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't ask Jesus to save him. He doesn't ask Jesus to take him to the kingdom with him. He doesn't say, Jesus, I want to go too. Here's what he says. Jesus, I just want to be remembered. Jesus, I just want to know that when you enter your glorious kingdom, the resurrected kingdom of the resurrected Son, I want you to remember that beside you there was a thief who believed in you. Jesus, I just want you to remember me. Remember that I was. Remember that I was beside you. And remember that I turned from mocking you. Remember me. That's all he asked for. What incredible humility. It's almost like this thief can't even bring himself to say, Jesus, save me. He knows he is so unworthy. He just says, Jesus, remember me. And yet here's the amazing thing about Jesus. Jesus can see past what we say to the hearts behind what we say. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, have you kept the commandments? And he takes him through some of the commandments like I did with you just a few moments ago. And yet this rich young ruler, he was far more cocky than many of us were. And he said, oh, I've kept all those from my youth. And yet Jesus saw through the man's words to the man's heart. And he knew that this man, his idol, his God, was his money and his possessions. And he said, okay. Jesus said this, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you really love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, then you will gladly leave everything behind just to have me. And yet the Bible says that this rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. Jesus saw straight through the man's words to the man's heart. And I think that in Jesus' answer to this thief on the cross, he's doing the same thing. This man asks simply to remember, to be remembered by Jesus. But listen to Jesus' answer. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. We don't know what heaven is like. We've heard about mansions over the hilltops. We've heard about streets of gold, pearly gates, crystal seas, and all sorts of things. We've heard all of these things, and we don't really know what it's like, but we do know this. We know who's there. And notice what Jesus says. Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus saw through the man's words to his heart, and he knew that what this man wanted more than anything was just to be in the presence of Jesus. Even if it was only in a moment's remembrance. This is what the Bible calls faith. Faith. Faith is not merely affirming a bunch of facts to be true. It's treasuring the Jesus behind the facts. It's saying that I don't care what I lose in this life. As long as I have Jesus, I have all that I need. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I wonder how many people in this room would say that they want to go to heaven when they die, but really wouldn't care if Jesus was there or not. I wonder if you're here and you would say, oh yes, I'll take a reunion with my friends and family. Oh yes, I'll take streets of gold. I'll take pearly gates and a crystal sea. Is Jesus there? It doesn't really matter. Can I say to you, if that's your heart this morning, then you will not spend eternity with Christ until you turn to Him in faith. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not desire God. Yes, our desire for Him wanes and it struggles, and there are times when we don't desire God. There are seasons where we walk through when we're struggling. But if you are here and you claim to be a follower of Christ and you have no appetite to be with Him, I would plead with you, believe and repent today before it's too late. When this sermon began, I told you about the New York helicopter crash that killed 5 passengers just a few weeks ago as they crashed into the East River. What I didn't tell you was that experts say the crash was caused by a series of safety failures. The fuel shutoff valve is supposed to be a safety feature, but was accidentally engaged during the flight, forcing the helicopter into an emergency landing. Flotation devices on the side of the helicopter were intended to keep the helicopter from sinking, but they inflated improperly, causing the craft to flip on its side and quickly take on water. The harnesses that strapped the men in their seats were meant to be a safety precaution to reassure those who felt skittish about leaning out of an open-door helicopter. Those safety harnesses served strap and trap the 5 passengers, sealing their tragic fate as the helicopter sank in the East River. 3 separate safety features actually worked together to do the exact opposite of what they were supposed to do. And instead of saving those who relied upon them, they actually sealed their fate. Every single year, on Easter Sunday, there are many people that gather in churches all over America and perhaps all over the world. Many people who gather, and perhaps you here this morning, who gather trusting in safety features that in the end will be your end. So what do you mean? Are you trusting in your good works? Are you trusting that on Judgment Day, God will welcome you into paradise like He welcomed this thief because you've been a good person? Are you trusting in the fact that you've been better than the people around you, the people beside you? Are you trusting in the fact that you've walked down an aisle, that you've been baptized, that you've prayed a prayer, that you've raised your hand at a Christian concert? Are you trusting in the fact that you listen to Christian radio, that you don't say 4-letter words, that you don't do this or that, or you do something else? Are you trusting in you? If you are, friend, your faith in yourself will be your undoing. I invite you today to trust not in yourself and what you can do, or what you have done, or what you hope to do, but to trust in this Jesus Christ there on that cross, who 3 days later breathed another breath and stood up alive. If this story teaches us anything, it teaches us four simple truths. It teaches us that nobody, nobody receives Jesus based on their works. Think of that man strapped to the cross, looking at Jesus, saying, "Jesus, remember me." What works could he promise for Jesus? What works could he do? What works could he point to? Could he point to the good life that he'd lived? He was a criminal. He was being publicly crucified, and he deserved it. Could he point to good works that he was going to do? No. He had no ability to do any good works. No one comes to Jesus on the basis of good works. This story reminds us that anybody can come to Jesus. I don't care what you've done here this morning, brother, sister, friend. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you have done. You are not too far gone. God's arm is not so short that He can't reach you and save you. The story reminds us that nobody is too far gone. It reminds us that it's never too late until you breathe your last breath. It will be too late one day. The day will come, friend, when you will close your eyes for the last time. At that point, it is too late. But that moment is not now. If you're here and there's breath in your lungs, there is still time to believe in this Jesus. There is still time to receive Him by faith. It teaches us one more truth, that all those who receive Jesus by faith, all of them, their lives are changed. Even this thief on the cross, and the few moments that we see him in the story of Scripture, even those few moments, his life is changed. And if you're here and you claim to be a follower of Jesus, your life will, it must look different because of that. We're going to sing a closing song in just a moment. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow your heads with me. We believe that God speaks and we respond. There's a number of ways that people can respond to the Word of God. We're going to respond in just a moment by singing a hymn together with just our voices. But I'm going to invite you to respond in a more important way than even that. You might be here, and you might not believe all of these things that this thief believed. You might not believe rightly about God, about yourself, and about this Jesus. I wonder if you're here and you say, "I'm really not believing all that, but I want to believe. I'm struggling to believe. I want someone to teach me, to show me." If that's you, I pray that you'll come to our welcome tables when our service concludes and talk to one of us and tell us, "I want to believe, but I'm struggling. I need help." And don't leave here before you do that. Maybe you're here and it's not a matter of right belief. For you, the issue is right response. Maybe like the rich young ruler, you know what it is that you need to believe. You know what it is that it means to follow Jesus. But there's things in your life that you love too much that you don't want to let go of. Can I tell you, brother, sister, friend, there is nothing that you can let go of that is worth more than forever with Jesus. Nothing. So I invite you today, right where you sit, when we stand, when we sing, right where you are, you can pray and ask God to forgive you for your sin. And tell Him that you believe by faith, you're trusting in what He's done, and you're turning from who you were, and you're turning to Him. You're not trusting in your works, you're not trusting in your performance, you're not trusting in your church attendance, you're trusting in what Jesus has done. If that's you this morning, I would encourage you, before you leave here today, talk to someone. Tell someone. My wife and I will be over at the welcome tables as we conclude our service, and I would love to stand with you, pray with you, talk with you about what God did in your heart today. Maybe you're here and you say, yeah, I've believed these things, I've responded, but I've never made that faith public through baptism. I've never united with a church family, a place where I can walk alongside other Christians who help me as I seek to follow Jesus. If that's you, would you talk to someone about that desire? We'd love to talk to you and tell you more about what it means to make your faith public through baptism, to talk to you about what it means to be a part of a church family. And if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you have made that faith public, you have united with a church family, let me ask you this. Do you really believe that you're forgiven? Do you believe it? Even when you don't feel it, even when you feel unloved and unwanted, even when you feel broken, even when you feel forsaken by God, will you fight to remember that God forsook His Son so that you would never have to be forsaken? Would you pray with me?